Saints, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Now, as I shared with you when we first began our study of Peter, Peter was writing to believers who were facing hostility. And this was in the early church history prior to 70 AD when Peter was still alive, of course, probably in the early to mid-60s AD is when Peter wrote this letter. And so Christianity was a new thing, relatively speaking. It was new. It was something that had not, the world hadn't known prior to Christ's ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension. And because of that, Christianity, the gospel, was under constant assault during the time of the early church. First and foremost, from unbelieving Jews who rejected it as being false and as being a heresy of sorts, what we might describe as a cult in our days. That's how unbelieving Jews regarded the gospel in their days, kind of a cult, all right? And then you also had unbelieving Gentiles who were opposed to the gospel. And to the worship of Jesus Christ, because it interfered with the worship of their idols. And we see that when Paul ran into trouble in Ephesus, when the idol makers tried to harm him and drive him out of the city because he was bad for business. When people became Christians, they stopped buying idols. And the idol makers didn't like that. They were going to be out of business at that point, right? So there was hostility in the ancient world toward Christianity. And as a result of that, there were a number of unbelievers who were claiming it simply wasn't true, that the claims of the gospel about who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish, it's not true. It's fake. You can't rely upon it. And we see that even at the end of Matthew when we have the Sanhedrin paying off the guards to lie and say, oh, his disciples stole his body. What lie were they trying to promote? They're trying to promote the lie. It's not true. The gospel isn't true. The resurrection is a lie. Didn't really happen. You see, and that is the lie that the world has said since the resurrection. Unbelievers, oh, the resurrection's a lie. The cross is foolishness, right? That's how the unbelieving world responds to the gospel. It's not true, can't be trusted. That's not actually what happened. And this is what we can imagine Peter's original readers were hearing from them, the unbelievers around them, the hostility of unbelief, people who looked at them for being fools. What you believe isn't true. Who believes in a resurrection? Who believes that stuff? Who believes in a crucified God-man? You do, you silly Christians. That's not true. How could you possibly believe that? Do we hear similar things today? Oh, you better believe we hear similar things today. All the time. Our faith is under assault by unbelievers who make fun of us, who say, oh, this is ridiculous. You can't trust it. Resurrection didn't happen. The cross is foolishness. Can't trust the Bible. Can't trust the gospel accounts. We were talking about that in family study today, the reliability of the gospels, right? We hear this all of the time. And that's a discouraging thing, isn't it? It is undeniably discouraging to be constantly told by those who are hostile to Christ that the gospel is not true, that it is not historically factual, because it makes you doubt yourself. It makes you go, well, maybe they're right. Maybe they're right. It applies pressure to us to say, oh, maybe I am just kidding myself. Maybe these things didn't really happen the way the writers of the gospel said they did. Maybe the apostles were all washed up in the message that they were promoting and declaring, right? That's what unbelief does to us. When someone looks at you and so openly dismisses the word of the cross as foolishness, it makes you feel foolish. Peter wants to answer that for us here. And this is what he's doing for his original audience. They undoubtedly were hearing from their hostile, unbelieving neighbors, this is foolishness. This is not true. How could you believe that? And from the Jewish unbelievers, they undoubtedly were hearing, this isn't biblical. This, what Jesus did doesn't accord, doesn't agree with, is not consistent with the Old Testament, the Word of God. He contradicted the Old Testament. So they are hearing those two messages from the hostile unbelievers. The life of Christ, his teachings and ministry, not consistent with the Word of God at that point, the Old Testament, and also hearing, this can't be true, this is just silly, all right? And so Peter here gives us a very clear affirmation of the truth of the gospel. And it's one that we need to hear today. We need to have our faith affirmed. We need to be reassured and reminded that the gospel in which we believe is not a fabrication of man, that it's not false, that it's not silly. It is the very truth of God. And that's what Peter says to us here. And so we ask the question, how do we know the gospel is true? How do we answer all of those who claim it is not true, that it is false for whatever reason? Well, there are a number of ways we can approach that. But fundamentally, the number one answer we find in the New Testament when it comes to demonstrating or proving the truth of the gospel is fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. God promised he was going to do something, and look, he did it. He did it. And that's our proof. And when someone doesn't believe that fulfilled prophecy, the problem isn't with the prophecy. The problem is with the person who is hardening their hearts against the voice of God. This is Peter's point. He's pointing us to fulfilled prophecy. That's how we know Jesus Christ is Lord. That is how we know the gospel is true, because it is the fulfillment of what God promised to his people. It is the fulfillment even of God's promise to Abraham. Do you remember his promise to Abraham back in Genesis? Through you I will bless all nations. All nations. The Lord Jesus Christ is God keeping that promise, keeping, fulfilling that prophecy. Listen to what Peter says in these three verses. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Two things that Peter is affirming here, two fundamental truths that he is affirming. The first is this, that the gospel is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It is indeed consistent with the Old Testament. That answers the charge of inconsistency, right? That his first readers were undoubtedly hearing from Jewish unbelievers. Oh, this doesn't flow with the Old Testament. Well, yes, it does. Actually, the New Testament, the gospel is the fruition, the fulfillment of those prophecies that are given throughout the Old Testament. And as a matter of fact, as you read through the New Testament, what are the authors of the New Testament very concerned about? Even the Lord Jesus himself, as we read in the Gospels, what is he so concerned about establishing? Continuity. Continuity between his teaching and the prophecies of the Old Testament. Remember what he said? He claimed to be the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies, which are numerous. We heard of one from Isaiah 9 earlier today, the branch that would come from Jesse, right? And so we also see another prophecy in Isaiah 53. We can look to Daniel for more prophecies. So we look throughout Scripture and we see numerous prophecies that point us to the Messiah. We see the book of Micah, for example, who also even spoke about where the Messiah would be born. And Bethlehem. So there's no shortage of prophecies we can point to that Christ fulfilled, and we don't have the time today to walk through all of those prophecies. But Peter's point, and this is the point we want to understand this morning, is that the gospel and the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies. And the thing is, those Old Testament prophets, when they were being inspired and were writing down the Word of God as the Holy Spirit carried them along, they did not fully understand what it was they were doing. In other words, they did not have a fully fleshed out grasp of who Jesus would be, what He would do, and when He would come. It was a murky understanding. For example, we worked through Daniel, if you recall, a few months ago. We finished that back in February, and in Daniel 12, God is giving Daniel another vision. And it's a vision that Daniel doesn't quite understand. We're given a glimpse of some elements of that vision, what two men, one man standing on one side of a river and another man standing on another side, but Daniel's never given the interpretation of that vision. Instead, he is told to seal up the prophecy. Meaning Daniel himself, one of the greatest of all the prophets, didn't have a full grasp of how and when Christ would fulfill all of those prophecies. Neither did Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of the other prophets. They had a murky understanding. They were dealing with the foreshadowing. That's what they saw. They did not have the light and the realities, the fulfillment of those prophecies. And saints, that we need to pause here for a moment then and recognize our privileged position. Do you realize what privilege we enjoy knowing what we know? As Peter tells us, the prophets of old, they worked hard, they inquired as they were led by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, to understand what it was God was revealing to them, and their understanding could only take them so far. As Matthew Henry says in his commentary in this passage, they asked God, and it was good for them to ask God to give them understanding, and a point came at which God said, "No, I'm not going to give you any more. You have to live with the mystery. I'm not going to tell you. You just have to trust me." That's the answer Daniel eventually got. That is the answer that all of the prophets of God eventually got from him. "Lord, help me understand. Show me." And eventually God said, "No, no more. This is all you get to know for now. Write this down. Preserve it." Realize that God's response to us is yes. "God, show me. Show me your purpose. Show me how these things have been fulfilled." And his response to us is yes, because he has shown us how they've been fulfilled. We can name his son, Jesus Christ. We know when he was born. We know where he was born. We have the four gospels that record his teaching and ministry, his propitiatory death, his resurrection. We know of his ascension, his founding of the church, his establishing of the apostolate, and all the things that the apostles taught under his authority. We have these incredible riches available to us, saints. Things that the prophets themselves did not know, we know. Things that the angels longed to look into, we understand. Isn't that amazing? Peter says that here. We'll skip ahead to that for just a moment, all right? Angels long to look into these mysteries. Well, why is that? Well, angels love God, the elect angels, right? We're talking about unfallen angels, those who did not rebel with the devil. These are God's mighty servants, the cherubim and the seraphim and other various kinds. We're not quite sure of how many kinds of angels there are. Who knows? But even God's servants, the angels, rejoice in the repentance of one sinner. Remember our Lord telling us that? That even the angels rejoice over one sinner who repents. So there's a sense in which the angels were longing to understand and to know how God would bring about the redemption of his people, how God would go about fulfilling these prophecies and promises he had given. The angels wanted to know. They wanted to see. And yet not even they could understand. Not even they could understand in spite of all of their might, in spite of the fact that they are perfect and unfallen. And yet here are we, you and me, sinners, fallen, rebels. and we have been given the answer. We know. We know what Jesus accomplished on the cross. We know he's reigning from heaven now. We know he is coming again. We understand how he fulfills all of those prophecies. Saints, we are so wealthy when it comes to truth, when it comes to knowing who God is. God has revealed more of himself to us than any generation previously. When it comes to the generations that preceded Christ, we know who God is. We know how he is going to redeem the world and how he is redeeming the world. How should we respond to that knowledge? Here's my concern. My concern is that being the fallen sinners that we are, we take this inheritance that we've received and we take it for granted. Do you realize what Daniel would have paid to get his hands on the four Gospels? Do you think he would have given both arms and both legs? Yes. To see the four Gospels? Absolutely. He longed for that day. Do you remember his prayer of repentance from Daniel 10? To know how God was going to answer that prayer by crushing his own son to atone for the sins of his people? Daniel longed to know that answer. So did Isaiah. So did Jeremiah. So did all the others. They would have given everything. Everything to know what we know. It would have been the most precious thing to them. And yet, how often do we simply take it for granted? How often is it completely lost upon us, the inheritance that we've received and what it is actually worth? And how do we take it for granted? By ignoring it. By not studying it. By not responding to it. By believing God and trusting in his son and by obeying what his son commands. That's how we take it for granted. By taking the Bible and turning it into a doorstop or a paperweight. Ha ha ha, we've all heard that joke before. But why is it a joke? It's a joke because it's a reality. Because that's what often happens with the Word of God. That's what often happens with the Gospel and the New Testament. We take it for granted. We don't take it very seriously. And we don't take it very seriously in our lives. It becomes merely a fixture, a token, as opposed to something that is the very foundation of how we live and why we live our lives. So, saints, we have to repent of taking the Word of God for granted. We have to repent of our indifference. We have to repent of our unbelief. We have to repent of our neglect of the Word of God and instead receive it as it for what it truly is, this incredible inheritance that is indeed more precious than gold or silver. That's how we should look at the Word of God. That's how we should see the New Testament. This is amazing. We should be awestruck by the fact we possess the New Testament. This is mind-boggling that it is ours. Here's the other thing. We are accountable for it. We know. Knowledge brings accountability before God. We know what he has done. We know who Jesus is. We know the promises. We know the warnings. And we have to take that seriously as well. We are accountable for what we know. And what do we know? We know far more than any generation prior to Christ, don't we? And so we have to live. We are obligated then to live faithfully in light of what we know. And once you recognize that, that helps you to begin to take the Word of God very seriously. When you recognize, wait a second, I know this stuff. I know what God has done. I know who Jesus is. Now I'm obligated by this knowledge. I'm obligated to obey and to believe this. It's like when Paul went in Athens to the Areopagus, right? And he was speaking to all of those pagan philosophers. And Paul didn't say, okay, God commands his people to repent. No, that's not what Paul said. Paul said, God commands all people, all men, everywhere to repent and to believe upon his son. When Paul did that, he was obligating all of those pagan philosophers to believe in Christ. All right? So we are accountable for the knowledge we have. We are accountable for this inheritance that we have received. So here's my question to you. What are you doing with it yourself? How many here own a New Testament? What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? How seriously do you take it? You're accountable for everything in that book. And how is it changing your life? How is it deepening your love for Christ and His people? How is it sanctifying you and your service to God? What are you doing with that inheritance you have been given, saints? Be faithful with that inheritance. Believe it and obey it. So the first thing Peter is doing here is he is affirming that the gospel is consistent with the Old Testament, not inconsistent. It is the fulfillment, the fruition of everything the prophets had prophesied. The fruition of that. And so we don't need to doubt that, saints. We can rest assured that that the New Testament, that the gospel, that the teachings of Christ is perfectly consistent with the Old Testament and the books of the law. Perfectly consistent. No inconsistency whatsoever. Right? What's the other thing that Peter is affirming here? Well, the other thing he's affirming is that the gospel carries divine authority. He's affirming that the gospel is consistent with the Old Testament, and since it is consistent with the Old Testament, therefore it carries the very authority of God Himself. Peter affirms this very clearly later on in 2 Peter when he tells us that no prophecy has come about by any man's own imagination. How has it come about? As the Holy Spirit carried the authors along and inspiring them as they wrote the words they did, the inspired word of God. What's that tell us? What's Peter affirming there in 2 Peter? He is affirming that the Bible, including the New Testament, is the very word of God. It is not the word of man. And you know what that means? Since the Bible is the word of God, you are to unquestionably trust what God has said. Because God is not like man that he should lie. So you have to trust God. When God speaks, you recognize we are obligated to believe him. You're obligated to believe God when he speaks. We can't respond by saying, I don't know, he might be lying. The moment you do that, you know what happens to you? The moment we question God, saints, we often don't think in these terms, but the moment someone like you or me, a sinner, questions God, we become liars. Because when you question God, you know what you're saying? You're saying it's possible he's lying. It's possible he's lying. And that makes you a liar. That's why we're obligated to believe God when he speaks. And this is Peter's point here, is that the word of God, the gospel, is true. It's not man-made. It did not come about by any man's own imagination. It is carrying through the ministry of the prophets. It is the very word of God. It has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that means we are obligated to believe it. It also means that to reject the gospel is to turn away from God. It is to defy God Himself. To defy God Himself. To reject the gospel, to reject Christ, is to reject God Himself and His authority. Listen to what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what Peter is affirming here in 1 Peter in regard to the authority of the gospel itself. It is from the Holy Spirit. It is not from the will of man. How do we know that? Well, again, he points us to the prophecies. Look at all the prophecies that Christ fulfilled. Does the New Testament give a lot of attention to those prophecies and demonstrating how Jesus fulfilled them? Oh, yes. Do you know what the most quoted psalm in the New Testament is? Psalm 110. Why? because the authors of the New Testament were very concerned that the readers of the New Testament would understand that Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, you will sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Do we ever hear that in the New Testament? Yeah. Paul? Anyone know Paul? 1 Corinthians 15. So we see that throughout the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these prophecies. That's how we know he is Lord. That's how we know he is Messiah, because he has fulfilled all of these prophecies that God foretold through his servants, the prophets. And those prophecies all orbit around his birth. We see that in Isaiah 7. His death, we see that in Isaiah 53. His resurrection, we see that in the Psalms. And eventually his return. That's everywhere in the Old Testament. Now there's something else we need to bear in mind. It's something that's often overlooked, I think, when it comes to modern evangelical thinking, especially on the question of prophecy. Because that's one of Peter's fundamental points here. So this is how we know the gospel is true. We know the gospel is true because of fulfilled prophecy. And that's one of the first places my mind should go when I want to be reassured the gospel is true and not just something that somebody made up. I look at the fulfilled prophecies. Now, I've already listed a number of those fulfilled prophecies, right? The birth, death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, and eventually his return. Those are all elements of those prophecies. Of course, his second coming has not yet been fulfilled. We're waiting upon that. And by the way, has he told us the day or hour when he's returning? No. See, that's where God's answer to us is no. Lord, I would really... How much would you pay to have that answer, by the way? I'm just curious, because I do know, and I'll pay you. I've got a book afterward I'll sell you. Not really. No, I don't. Don't believe that. If I start selling books like that, get me help right away, okay? I have no idea when the Lord Jesus is returning. But I know he is. I know he is. As a fact, right? I'd pay a lot to know that. I'd want to know, when's he coming back? It's probably like 10,000 years from now, so I'll hear that and go, oh, okay. We've got a long road ahead of us. All right, that's fine. Here we go. So as we consider the reality that God intends for us to believe the gospel based upon fulfilled prophecy, that tells us a couple of things. The first thing it tells us is that God does not expect us to simply take a leap of faith in believing him. That's how faith is often caricatured among unbelievers. Well, you're just taking a leap in the dark, right? Like a walk off a cliff. There's nothing there. That's not true. God is saying, believe upon what I have done in history. This is what he was always doing with his people Israel. Do you remember? He didn't appeal to some pie-in-the-sky ephemeral promise when he was promising his faithfulness to them. He simply pointed them back to the things he had actually done in history. I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt. He is the God who acts in history in order to deliver his people. And so our faith is not a leap in the dark. We can point back to the acts of God in history. God sent his son. God crucified his son through wicked men for my redemption. God raised his son up and then took him to heaven and seated him at his right hand. I can appeal to these. That is what my faith is based on. My faith isn't based on pie-in-the-sky hope. My faith is based on actual historical events. Do you understand that? That's crucial for us to understand as Christians, because there are many today who want us to think that, well, being a Christian, you can be a Christian without actually believing in the historical reality of what the Bible says happened. There are actually people out there like that today who say, well, the Exodus, it doesn't matter whether or not the Exodus actually happened. It doesn't matter whether or not Jesus actually performed those miracles. And you'll have some who even say, and I can name them, Marcus Borg is one of them, who, as far as I know, still calls himself a Christian, and says, it doesn't matter if you actually believe in the resurrection or not. All that matters is what Jesus taught, his teachings. That's what matters. The historicity of his acts, whether or not those things actually happen, it doesn't really matter. And of course, this brand of thinking goes back to the 19th century, and man by the name of Schleiermacher, after him, Bultmann, but I won't get into all that right now. And my concern is, I see this creeping into the modern church, this idea that we can begin editing the Word of God and dismissing some things as being not historical based upon the opinions of unredeemed, unregenerate scholars. What happens when we do that, saints? What happens when we're allowing the opinions of unregenerate, unbelieving scholars to shape our view of Scripture? Who's our authority in that case? The Word of God or those scholars? Those scholars, right? So we have to honor Scripture over and against the opinion of unbelieving scholars. So God points us to fulfilled prophecy. That's how we know that the gospel is true. That's where Peter points us. His prophecy was fulfilled. This is where Jesus pointed his disciples. Remember the road to Emmaus, how he pointed out to those two disciples how he fulfilled everything that had been written. This is encouraging for us to know, because there's a truth about Jesus we have to bear in mind here. And the fact that truth is the fact that he himself is the greatest of all the prophets. Right? This is something that Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 said would happen, that a prophet would arise that would be like him and even greater than him. And that prophet is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus is a prophet, the greatest of all of the prophets. And that meant he made prophecies. He prophesied. That's wonderful. Do you know why it's wonderful? Because that means if Jesus made prophecies and those prophecies come true, what does that mean about Jesus? He's a true prophet. His word is true. His word is to be believed because they came true. Wonderful. That's, now we have confirmation. That's not faith taking a leap. That's faith saying, okay, claimed to be a prophet, made a prophecy. Did it come true or not? Well, that tells me a lot. That's something my faith can hang on to. So that raises the next question. What prophecies did the Lord Jesus himself make? What prophecies did the Lord Jesus himself make? What predictions? Well, he made a few of them. You know, he did his prophecy about Peter. That came true. Judas, that came true. How about any other prophecies? Let's think bigger than that. Any bigger prophecies that the Lord Jesus Christ might have made that we can test, see whether or not they happen, to confirm whether or not the gospel is true or false. Some of you know where I'm going, don't you? And you're smiling. Good, because you already know. We do. He did. He made a huge prophecy. He made a prophecy that caused his disciples' jaws to hit the ground. Thunk, huh? Are you kidding? Where? Well, in Matthew. Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 2. Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, Lord, if you can look at that. Look what Herod has built. It's huge. That's never going anywhere. It's gigantic. And what did he say? This is the jaw-dropping part. Here are his disciples pointing out, do you see this, Lord? Look at this. Look at this thing. Look how great it is. They probably were wondering in the back of their minds, what's he going to do with this, by the way? How did Jesus respond to the temple? Well, this is interesting. Side note, we'll come back to Matthew 24, but we have to go to John 2. Because this gives us a clue, too. This ties into his prophecy in Matthew 24. John 2, what's happening there? Jesus is cleansing the temple. He's cleansing out the money changers and the people selling stuff, right? Just get out of here. Turning tables over. Right? Doesn't fit the mold of many people's view of who Jesus is, but that's who our Lord is. He flips tables over when he needs to, right? That's what he does. He'll make a mess when necessary. So he does that, and a lot of the Jews are standing around and going, who does this guy think he is? What's he doing? Flipping the tables over and driving everyone out. He's not even a Pharisee. He's not even a priest, and he's in here doing this. And so they come to him, and they're like, ahem, sir, what sign do you give us to show us the authority by which you do these things? Right? They're prim and proper, you know. What sign do you give us? Well, he made their jaws hit the floor. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in the third day. Now, he was talking, as John notes, he was talking about his body. He was talking about his resurrection. But you see, that occasion, that instance of the Lord Jesus cleansing the temple, the Jews asking for, demanding a sign of him, and him responding by appealing to his resurrection, is establishing an indelible connection between the resurrection of Christ and the temple itself. There's a relationship between the two. There's a relationship between the resurrection of Christ and the temple. The question is, what is the nature of that relationship? How will Christ's resurrection relate to the temple? But very clearly in John 2, the Lord Jesus is making a prophetic connection between those two things. Well, we get even more of an idea of the nature of that connection in Matthew 24. When he's again near the temple, because that's Jewish life in Jerusalem centered upon the temple. So there they are considering the temple. And the disciples are saying, Lord, look at this place. It's amazing. By the way, it was. Herod had spent a lot of money on that thing. It was impressive and gorgeous. It would make our jaws hit the floor if we saw it today. It really would. That temple was mind-boggling. I keep using that word, forgive me. It was really cool, right, in terms of appearances. Right? When you think about what people back then were able to accomplish without the tech we have today, wow. So here are the disciples pointing these things out to him. And how does he respond? This is how he responds. Listen to what he says. You see all these, do you not? He's talking to all the buildings that the disciples were pointing to. You see all of these, don't you? Truly. Now, he is promising here. He is speaking as a prophet. When he says truly, he is staking his name on what he is about to say. He's claiming authority. Truly, I am not lying. I am telling the truth. That's what it means. It means take me seriously. Mark my words. Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Prophecy. That's what we find the Lord Jesus engaging in there in Matthew 24, 1 and 2. He is making a prophecy in regard to the temple. Not one stone will be left on another. They will all be thrown down, which at the time which is unthinkable to the disciples, which is why they said to him the next breath, tell us when these things will be. When will these things be? And guess what the Lord does? He engages in even more prophecies to tell them about what will happen around the time when one stone is thrown down and not one is left on another. And we see that in Matthew 24. And I preached through Matthew several years ago, and if you want to hear a careful study of those prophecies, you can go back and listen online. I certainly don't have the time to go through them today. But the point is, in Matthew 24 is a very clear prophecy made by Christ, the greatest of all prophets. And that prophecy was that the temple would be destroyed. And that it would be destroyed as an act of his judgment because of Israel's unbelief and rejection of him. This is why he said when he was standing before Caiaphas, do you recall Caiaphas says, we abjure you in the name of God, tell us who you are. And he tears his clothes. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with glory, which is a reference to judgment. Judgment. So the connection that the Lord Jesus makes in his prophecy between his resurrection and the temple is that the destruction of the temple would confirm his resurrection, confirm his ascension, confirm the fact that he has inherited, been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and he would prove that by destroying the temple. And that would be a sign to Israel, the final sign given to Israel as a nation, the destruction of the temple. And we could spend a lot of time here and we're not, but the point I want you to understand is that there's a prophecy. There's something we can put our teeth into Jesus is the greatest of prophets. Peter says here in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, how do we know the gospel is true? We know the gospel is true because of fulfilled prophecy. Jesus made a he prophesied that the temple would be torn down and that would be confirmation of his resurrection and of his lordship. Something else we have to recognize here too. And that is that when you look at the New Testament, there's a lot of debate over when to date the New Testament. When was it written? Was it written in the first century, mid-first century, late first century, or second century? Scholarly consensus, even among unbelieving scholars, pushed the New Testament writing in the first century. I would put it before, and we'll see why in a moment, before 70 AD. And why is that? Well, because there's a monumental historical event that is glaringly omitted from the New Testament. We don't find any mention of this event outside of prophecies within the New Testament at all. We see it pointed to in Revelation. We see it pointed to here in Matthew 23 through 25 and in several other places. We see this event prophesied, but we never see it pointed to as being fulfilled, as having happened. And that's why I would argue the New Testament was composed prior to 70 AD. So what happened in 70 AD? What happened? Well, many of us already know, but I'll revisit here briefly anyway. The temple was indeed destroyed by the general Titus from Rome, who came in and left not one stone upon another. Raised it to the ground. And when you compare the events that surrounded the fall of the temple in 70 AD with the prophecies the Lord Jesus himself made in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 especially, it is jaw-dropping to see the agreement. Saints, what I am saying to you is that we have confirmation of our Lord's prophetic office. He said he would destroy that temple. And he did. He came upon the clouds of heaven, not his bodily return. It means he's coming in glory. He's coming in judgment. And he destroyed the temple. What's that confirm to us? It confirms to us that the gospel is true. And by the way, this is the clear expectation of the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, also composed mid-60s AD, right just on the cusp of the fall of Jerusalem. The author of Hebrews knew the end was drawing near for Jerusalem and national Israel. He says at the end of Hebrews 8, because he's establishing that the new covenant is so far superior to the old covenant. Jesus is a better king, a better priest, a better prophet than any of those who came before him. And he goes on to say at the end of chapter 8 that what is obsolete is about to vanish away. He knew. That was his expectation. Why was that the author of Hebrews' expectation? That the old covenant, including its temple and its sacrifices, would vanish away. Because he knew Christ's prophecy. Not one stone would be left on another. That was the expectation of the church. And that's exactly what happened. So saints, here we have this tremendous fulfillment of prophecy in 70 AD, which was predicted by our Lord, circa 30 AD, which confirms to us the truth of his word, which confirms to us that he is exactly who the Gospels tell us he is. We have fulfilled prophecy. If you don't believe that prophecy, if you don't trust that fulfillment, is the problem with the prophecy? No, the problem is not with the prophet. The problem is with you. The problem is with me if we don't believe that. That's hardening our hearts when we hear his voice. When we see that, for example, if you go to Rome today, I think it's just southeastern of the Roman Forum in Rome, you will find the Arch of Titus standing to this day. The Arch of Titus was built in 83 AD by the Emperor Domitian, celebrating Titus's victory in the war in Jerusalem, the war in Judea. It stands to this day, a commemoration of the fall of Jerusalem. The, the Arch of Titus stands to this day. There it is, testifying to the lordship of Christ. That was not Emperor Domitian's intent, but we understand what the Arch of Titus testifies to. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is exactly who he promised to be, who he said he was. So since we know that our Lord Jesus is exactly who he said he is, based upon the fact that his prophecy in regard to the temple was fulfilled, and not one stone was indeed left on another, that means his other prophecies are also true. And we should also believe those. What prophecy am I referring to? Well, we can think here of the book of Revelation. Revelation 21. Well, there's a prophecy made, a foretelling of things to come. And this is what we read there in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne, and here is the Lord Jesus Christ giving the prophecy. He is the one who is seated on the throne. These are his words. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the prophecy of our King, the chief prophet, the prophet of all prophets. He said to John, "Write these things down. I am the Alpha and Omega." Thank you, Jules. "I am the Alpha and Omega. These things are true. I will do them." Saints, what I just read to you, understand and believe, these things are just as certain to occur as was the fall of the temple, as was the fulfillment of all the other prophecies our Lord fulfilled. Do not doubt for a moment that he is going to do exactly what he said he's going to do. We trust him. Why do we trust him? Because he has proven himself faithful, because he has fulfilled his prophecies without failure. That's why we trust in him. He promised to save us, and he has. He has promised to come for us again and to destroy death, and he will. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for confirming your word to us through fulfilled prophecy. Father, help us to believe those prophecies that you have already fulfilled through your Son. Help us to be aware of them, to understand them, and to glory in them. May our faith be strengthened and deepened by all of the prophecies fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, the prophecy of his bodily return in power and glory, of his establishing the new Jerusalem on heaven and wiping every and on earth and wiping every tear from our eye, Father, and of judging men, help us to believe that prophecy with all of our heart. Help us to believe, Lord, that that prophecy shall be fulfilled just as certainly as those that have already been fulfilled. And Father, we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Saints, our consciences often work against us. We need them. God has given us the conscience in order to guide us and keep us away from sin, so we'll know when we're committing sin and being evil, and will not commit evil acts or think evil thoughts. But our conscience is also fallen and imperfect. And sometimes the conscience can become a real barrier, an obstacle to fellowship with God. How so? Well, because some of us are so aware of our sin and so weighed down by our guilt that we won't approach God, not because we're living in unrepentant unbelief, but because we know we're wretched sinners. And so we think to ourselves, how could God ever, ever associate with one like me? How could God ever commune with one like me? And our conscience agrees with us. Our conscience says, you're right. You are nasty. You are wretched. You are wicked. Why would he want anything to do with you? That's why oftentimes it's important for us to listen to God and not to our consciences, especially when our consciences are leading us away from him. That's what God is doing here through this supper when we receive the supper in faith in Christ. He is saying to us, your sins are forgiven. It does not matter how you feel. It does not matter that you feel weighed down with guilt. It does not feel that you are far too wicked a sinner to ever be redeemed by God. These elements testify otherwise. Listen to God, not yourself, as you take communion today. What does the bread testify to you? It testifies to you that Christ's own body was crushed on the cross for your redemption. What does the wine testify to? The wine testifies that his blood has cleansed you from your sin. He has made satisfaction on your behalf. So how you feel about it doesn't matter. What matters is the reality of what Christ has done. So as you come to take communion, cling to Christ in faith. Don't cling to your feelings. Don't cling to your own righteousness. Cling to him. Believe what God is saying through these elements to you. Saints, as you go back out into the world, you're going into a world that is going to tell you that the gospel is false. You're going to go into a world that is telling you, many people, that you are on the wrong side of history. Well, that's a lie. As we heard this morning, you are actually on the right side of history because you have been redeemed by the Lord of history, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that. As you go into the world, don't be intimidated by the assault against your faith. Look to the fulfilled prophecies that God has given us. See what he has done in history undeniably. Remember that our Lord's own prophecy was fulfilled without question, and the whole world knows it. And be encouraged. Don't doubt. Look at the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled and believe them. For Christ will certainly do them because he cannot lie. Amen. Now receive the benediction from Numbers. The Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.